شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. الحمد لله، we praise Allah, we seek His assistance, we seek His forgiveness, we seek refuge in Allah from the evil within ourselves and from our bad deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is none that can lead him astray. And whoever is led astray, there is no guide for him. I bear witness that no God has the right to be worshipped other than Allah. He is alone and has no partners. I bear witness that Muhammad is a slave and his messenger. Amma ba'du. Certainly the most truthful speech is the book of Allah, and the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the most evil of affairs are newly invented matters in this deen, and every newly invented matter in this deen is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is a straying, and every straying is in the fire. Continuing where we left off, this book on manhood, we're on the issue of the beard. Shaving the beard strips a man of his manhood. And the Shaykh, he wanted to bring another point, as he mentions, as they're talking about one of the people of the past, the Shaykh, he says that his beard was very long, so long that, he's talking about another person, so long that his beard went down to his feet, and he didn't go to sleep except that his beard was in a bag. And everywhere he go, he had to part his beard and carry it with him. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. And then the Shaykh, he gives him another example from this book that says the longest beard that's ever been recorded is the beard of... this is an English name, and they wrote it with Arabic letters, I think, and I didn't know what they were saying. Hans Langensesh or something. So I don't know how to pronounce it. Allah knows best. And he lived in America for 15 years. And at his death, they say that his beard was 533 centimeters, or about 17 feet long. And he donated his beard to the organization Samishunaya, something. I think it was talking about the Smithsonian, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, in Washington in 1967. At any rate, I think the Shaykh, he mentioned that because he wanted to mention this point that comes after it, that Al-Ala'i says about a person shaving his beard, the part that comes, if he grips his beard with the palm of his hand, and then what is longer than that, if he cuts it, he says, taking from the beard when it's longer than a handful, well, he says, taking from your beard and the amount that's less than a handful, meaning not having a whole handful and then cutting off the extra, but doing it less than a handful, he says this is what the powerless and the impotent men do, and no one makes it permissible. And this is only the practice of the Jews and the Hindus and the Majus from amongst those people who are not Muslim. And then the Shaykh, he adds another benefit. He says that our Shaykh Al-Albani, hafizahullah, he says in his Silsila Hadith al-Da'ifa, brings the narration of Jabir ibn Abdullah that says, take from your beard and from your hair. And then the Shaykh explains that this narration is da'if, And then he says, what has been authentically reported on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that it doesn't show that he took anything from his beard, alayhi salatu wasalam, not from his practice or not from the statements of the Sahaba, that the Prophet sallallahu himself had ever taken anything from his beard. And then Al-Bani went on to say, as far as the text, he used to take from his beard, from the length of it and from the width of it, meaning shaving it around, keeping it long or neat or whatever. The Shaykh, he says that this practice has been established on some of the Salaf, but not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he went on to mention some of the narrations, like this narration of Marwan ibn Salam. He said that I saw Abdullah ibn Umar grab his beard a handful, and then whatever was remaining, he used to trim it off. And also there's another narration from Nafi' that Abdullah ibn Umar, that when he used to break his fast from Ramadan and he wanted to make the Hajj, mean at the end of the Ramadan, or the beginning of the month of Shawwal, and he wanted to prepare for the Hajj, that he wouldn't shave his hair, or he wouldn't trim or shave his hair or his beard until he made Hajj. And another one of the narrations said that Abdullah ibn Umar, when he used to shave his hair for the Hajj or the Umrah, he used to take off some of his beard and some of his mustache. And Al-Baji, in his explanation of Muwatta of Imam Malik, he says that what is meant from this narration of Abdullah ibn Umar is that he used to shorten his beard a little while he shaved his hair. And that Imam Malik, rahimahullah, he says that this is recommended. And so long as the person is only taken from his beard the amount that is longer than a handful, then this doesn't change the creation of Allah or his beauty, and there's no problem with that. And then he brings quite a few narrations, and they're all saying basically the same thing. The narrations are just saying the same thing, that some of our Salaf al-Salih used to grab a handful of their beard, and then whatever was remaining of that, they used to trim it off. And then the Shaykh Abu Ubaidah Mashhur, hafizullah, he says that he's still quoting Al-Albani. He says, and these narrations are authentic, and they all show that shortening the beard or taking some of the beard from what is remaining from a handful was the practice or well known with the Salaf. And this is in opposition to what many of our brothers from Ahlul Hadith, from amongst those who are extreme, have in their position of taking anything from the beard, as they hold fast to the general statement, wa'afu al-liha, or grow your beard, not paying attention to the understanding of this general text, and that it's other than what they think that it means, as we see the practice of the Salaf of this hadith. And from amongst them, the ones who narrated this hadith are Abdullah ibn Umar, and this hadith in al-Bukhari and Muslim, and also Abu Hurairah, and this hadith is in Muslim. And he quotes where he narrates these hadith, Al-Albani, in his books, Jilbab al-Mar'at al-Muslima. And then he says, from what we have no doubt in, is that the one who narrated the hadith knows the meaning of it more than anyone else who has heard it, as he heard it directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was more eager to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from amongst the people. And And if someone thought that the meaning of grow your beard meant to grow your beard long, as some of the people say, then listen to Al-Baji in his explanation, as he narrates on Al-Qadi Abi Al-Walid, that this wording, grow, or as some of the people say, grow it long, I think that it means, he's saying, I think that it means I can't even say a statement. He says that it's not understood that this word means grow it very long, because you don't understand from this word grow your beard long just because it says leave it alone or something like that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And then he just quotes some of the other people saying the same thing, that whatever is longer than the handful, then this is okay, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And then the shaykh ends it off by saying that Abdullah ibn Umar and Abu Hurairah, they used to take from their beard that which was longer than a handful, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The shaykh, he just wanted to bring that at the end of this issue of shaving the beard breaks your manhood. I remember this issue where in Medina, many of the people argued, as there was a big debate around this issue, how can you trim some of your beard? And the Prophet ﷺ said, grow your beard. And it hasn't been authentically narrated on the Messenger of Allah ﷺ that he ever took anything from his beard. And then the shaykh, he said, if you're Salafi, tell me how you understand the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, grow your beard. If you're Salafi, how do you understand the statement, grow your beard? You understand it the way that the people who narrated this hadith to you understood it. And they understood that grow your beard, and especially Abdullah ibn Umar, as we say, he never does anything in opposition to the Prophet ﷺ, but he follows the Prophet in every single thing. You see him narrating the hadith, grow your beard, and then at the same time, he's also the one doing it at Hajj time in front of the people, gathering his hand and then getting a handful and then trimming what was longer than that. And we know that during that time, if anybody did anything publicly and he was wrong, that the people would have corrected him, like we saw in many of the examples amongst the Sahaba. If anything took place that was wrong in their presence, then they would have stood up and opposed it, no matter who it was, as we saw in many of the cases, like in Hajj when Uthman radiallahu anhu made the Salat 4 raka'ahs and he didn't shorten the Salat. And then the likes of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and I think it was, he said, whoever doesn't shorten the Salat has disbelieved. Because the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, he shortened the Salat when he was making Hajj. And this is just an example that this was the Khalifa of the Muslims, and he made this verdict that he was going to keep the Salat 4 raka'ahs so that the people traveling, the new Muslims, they didn't think that Dhuhr was 2 raka'ahs. So he made it 4 raka'ahs just to show those people. And this was the fatwa of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. But there was always companions who would be opposed to that, holding fast to what was from the Sunnah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Next point the Shaykh brings is speaking a language other than Arabic if there's no need to do so. And he says that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he showed that this shows a deficiency in a person's manhood, that he speaks by a language other than Arabic with no need to do so. And then the Shaykh, he quotes one of the narrations on Umar, don't learn a foreign language. Or as it comes in one of the other narrations, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he says, learn Arabic because it will increase you in your manhood. Learn Arabic because it will increase you in your manhood. And then the Shaykh, he brings another narration. this narration is also on Umar, where it says nobody will speak the Persian language except that he will become a traitor. And anybody who becomes a traitor, his manhood is deficient. Or something like that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, in his book Iqtida Salat al-Mustaqim, he says, this speaking with other than the Arabic language, which is a sign of Islam, the Arabic language, and the language of the Quran, until it becomes a custom in the city, amongst the people, and in the homes, and a man speaking with his companion, or in the marketplace, or amongst the leaders of the Muslims, or for the people of fiqh, that they speak with a language other than Arabic, then for no doubt this is makruh. And this is the imitation of the kuffar. And then he goes on to explain that using a word or two from a foreign language, then this has been well known that many of the people do this. And this is because either the person that they're speaking to doesn't know Arabic good, so they might use a word in their language to make them understand, or that this word that wasn't Arabic is commonly used and they want to get the meaning across to the people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Then the Shaykh ends off with this little statement. There are three things that if they're known in a man, it shows his manhood. And then he mentions to see him riding on a horse or a camel or what have you, or speaking Arabic, or having a good smell. And there are three things that will strip him of his manhood if he's known to have these three qualities. He smells bad, or they say he has the smell of alcohol on him in one of the main gatherings, or we hear him speaking a language other than Arabic, or they give the example of the Persian language around the Muslims, or we saw him arguing over a tea kettle in the middle of the street. So here the Shaykh, he shows the importance of learning the Arabic language, and that it increases you in your manhood to learn this language, and decreases you in your manhood if you don't learn this Arabic language. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. The next point the Shaykh, he brings is dancing and singing and clapping your hands. And he says that the ulama, they say that this singing and dancing, or he quotes one of the ulama saying singing and dancing isn't haram in itself, but whoever does it often, it will strip him of his manhood. And then Suyuti, Imam Suyuti rahimahullah, he came behind this and said that the people have invented this new bid'ah of listening to music and dancing and singing. And the one who does this is stripped of his manhood, and his witness is unacceptable, and he's disobedient to Allah and his messenger, because that practice is haram. And then our Shaykh Abu Ubaidah Mashhur, hafizullah, he says that of course both of these things will strip you of your manhood, singing and dancing. And this isn't the place to give the detailed explanation. Whoever wants a detailed explanation, let him refer to the book Al-Kalamu ala Mas'alat al-Sama' by Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, because he did good. And in English, I guess whoever wants to refer to this issue can refer to Islamic Ruling on Music and Singing by Abu Bilal Mustafa al-Kennedy, hafizahullah. And then the Shaykh, he just quotes some of the ulama who say that singing strips a man of his manhood. And then another Shaykh, he says that from amongst the things that will strip a person of his manhood is singing and clapping with his hands when there's no need to be doing so.
And they also said that singing was amongst the things that would strip a person of his manhood. They used to say that listening to this singing often listen to singing, if there isn't any bad words in it or any musical instruments, then it's okay, so long as it's not done on a regular basis, because if it is, then it will make him a fasik. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And Al-Shatibi, he says about this this type of falling out that the Sufis do when they listen to the Quran, also breaks the strips a man of his manhood. I never saw this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But I used to hear the people say it. They when they listen to the Quran, I guess it's like a sign of their like belief in the Quran. Like they just hear the ayah, oh, and he just fall out, supposedly because of his iman or love for the Quran, that he can't take it until it kind of knocks him out. And even I remember some of the ulama of the salaf saying that they heard someone who says every time he hears the Quran, he falls out unconscious. So they said, no problem, show me him. You're the one who... He says, yeah, I can't help it. The Quran is so beautiful. When I hear it, I fall out. He said, just come here with me a minute. Took him to the top of the roof, put him close to the edge, and said, let me recite this Quran to you. And they said, no, that's okay. I don't really do it all the time. But I thought that the people would think it's a sign of my taqwa if I do it. And this only shows that if this was a sign of somebody's taqwa or iman by falling out, reciting the Quran, then the Prophet ﷺ and his companions would have been the first one doing that. And then the Shaykh brings the proof that this thing is strips a person of his manhood is that it wasn't known during the time of the Sahaba that the people did this. And then they said during the time of the Sahaba they didn't listen to this music or singing or take the Quran for a joke in a game like these people do with this thing of falling out that actually strips them of their manhood. And then the Shaykh, he mentioned some of the shuyukh who say that being a dancer or a singer will strip you of your manhood. That these two professions of dancing and singing will strip you of your manhood. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he says, whoever is a dancer, then he doesn't have any manhood. And the Shaykh brings a point. He says, one of the ulama was questioned about listening to this music. He said, it's permissible for me because I have reached the level that it doesn't affect me at all. And then one of the sheikh replies, of course you have reached the level that will lead you to the fire. And this is for the level, and I think I mentioned one time that we had met one of the American brothers who lived in Medina, and he used to just laugh at us when he saw us. Y'all the brothers who say Allah is over his throne, but when you look at me, you see Allah. And that's why I don't have to go to the masjid and make salat like you or fast like you, because I have reached the level of certainty or perfection in Islam until he has nothing else to do. And really all he has is reached the level of the fire, because if anybody had reached any level, it was our messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he practiced Islam till he died, alhamdulillah. And even on his deathbed alayhi salatu wasalam, he was just saying often salat and making wudu and trying to make his salat alayhi salatu wasalam. Then the Shaykh just mentioned that there are many of the ulama who say that this dancing and clapping the hands and stuff, that this is haram. and the ulama, they mention this, and they say that there is a type of thoughtlessness and recklessness or carelessness or the silliness, like being like a lady, for the one who does this, listening to the music and dancing and singing, and it kind of makes, and no one does this except the stupid and the liars, or something like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. At any rate, the Shaykh is just showing this point, that of listening to music and dancing and singing will strip a person of his manhood. I'm a little tired this morning. Inshallah, we'll let that be enough. And we'll continue tomorrow morning. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabina Muhammad. I don't know if there are any questions around these points, or in general, as I forgot to tell the people that we just wanted to have our questions at Fajr time and not at Isha time. It seems like once Isha comes, then everybody is full of questions. No. What is the relationship between a person being reliable and his manhood? Really, the Shaykh, he had dealt with that, and I was hoping that we're going to back up in a little bit, inshallah, and get to that part of the book where they deal with the definition of the manhood and the relationship the manhood to a person being reliable, the relationship of manhood and a person's deen being deficient, relationship of manhood and being shy and modest, and some other things with the relationship of manhood to these things. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Yes.
It seems to be one of two exceptions. It also appears to be greater matter of doubt. Say, because there is a matter of doubt, and in some instances, by making views among the ulama, then we should just deal with the matter of theory.
The brother is saying, if there and some issues doubt, and the ulama have different views on some of these issues, should we just stay away from it altogether? There's no doubt in the haqq. The haqq that's from Allah, so don't be amongst the doubters. And the people, they put the issue of doubt and the issue of difference of an opinion. And doubt is one thing, and differencing is another thing. When the people differ, you know the truth is that ayat right there. Or the people differ, the truth is that hadith of the Messenger of Allah, والسلام. And the people say, when the people differ, they say it's a doubt, meaning he can do whatever he wants to. No, when the Muslim ulama differ, it's compulsory on the people to listen to what's being said and to follow the best of it after it's been taken back to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning the Quran and the Sunnah. So it's not that a person has the right to leave something alone because he says there's doubt in it. Wallahi, in these issues, there's no doubt, as they have evidences from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. Not that it's a doubtful issue, it's an issue of difference of an opinion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
You said that a person's traveling
and he doesn't shorten his salat, and he's disbelieved. Yeah, that was one of the couple of the narrations of the Sahaba.
Yeah, I saw a person of knowledge. I assumed he was traveling because he was from a foreign country, and he led the salat, but he didn't shorten it. And at the time, I was wondering why he didn't shorten it. And I was wondering if you know of a reason or a narration that that he could have been basing that on, or why he didn't.
The only one who can answer that question is him. Yeah. Why someone didn't shorten his salat when he was traveling, he has to answer that. And if this was really a sheikh, and if this is the case that I'm thinking you're thinking about our sheikh, Safwan Nuruddin, then even though he's from a foreign country, if you're going to go to a country to reside in that country for a while, then you take the verdict of that country as being a resident. Like, you know you're going to stay in such a place for a month, such and such of a place for a month. Okay, you know you're going to be there for a month, you're just in, just like the people. And then your traveling is getting to that place and coming back. But when you get there, you ain't traveling no more because you know you're going to be there for a month. And in that case, you don't shorten the salat, you continue. No. Yes. If you spend some money, fi sabilillah, could you... if you have an oath to spend some money, fi sabilillah, could you change that and spend the same money for Hajj or whatever? Maybe we're just going to drift us to the topic. I'll just mention it in general that we had covered before, that this issue of making oaths is discouraged in Islam in the first place. That the Muslims just do what they're going to do. And then after that, if somebody made an oath, that if he changed it, that's what he's doing. If he said that this money is going for that, then he spent it for that, then he changed his oath. Now he wants to know if it's Hajj. If he spent it in Hajj or Umrah, will that count for that? I think he should have answered that question for himself when he said what he meant, when he meant by fi sabilillah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I didn't mean that to be funny, but three that is a part of your manhood, and then the other three strip you of your manhood, the opposite of those three. Yes. No, when you're traveling, you shorten your salat. No, when you're traveling, you shorten your salat. No. So long as you're traveling, you shorten your salat. When you're not traveling, then you don't shorten your salat. No. Not how far are you traveling. But when you're traveling, you shorten your salat. When you're not traveling, you don't shorten your salat. No. Yes. Yeah, all of everything that's going to be in the mentioned in this issue is still going to come down to when you're traveling, shorten your salat, and when you're not traveling, yeah, not to shorten your salat. No. And this will be the case, like the brother's mentioning. All right, somebody was at a place for longer than a month, and they were shortening their salat. How is someone else, on the other hand, going to go for a place a month and shorten their salat? Because that person who was there for longer than a month was traveling, and that one who was there for a month wasn't traveling. When you go there, you have your plane ticket, you know you're going to be there for a month or whatever. You know you ain't traveling nowhere. As opposed to, like, in the example of the past where the Mujahideen, they used to go fight. All right, you just set up camp. You don't know what's happening. Are you leaving tomorrow or the next day or whatever? But you're still on the road and you're shortening your salah. And it just might happen to have camped out at a place for longer than a month. You didn't expect, you're just on your mission to go and accomplish it and then come back. So all the way while you're going and coming, you're traveling. And in that case, you may have stopped at any one point for more than a month, but the issue was you're still traveling. You didn't realize you were going to be there for a month. You don't know how the battle was going and this and that. You don't know the strategies that might be used and what have you like that. So you're still traveling. So the issue is just that when you're traveling, you shorten your salat, and when you're not traveling, then you don't shorten your salat. Yes.
Condition of the man who has two wives, one lives in one state, the other lives in another state. He spends a week in one place, a week in another place. Is he traveling when he leaves from one place going to that place? If so, does he shorten his prayer after a period of time once he arrives there? Or is he not traveling at all because he's going to his home?
No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Except that we all ask the question, how is someone traveling when he's home? Nah. How is somebody traveling when he's home? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Or maybe he might be traveling in between that place and that place. Like if he's coming from one state to the another, then on the road the salah comes in, alright, he might be traveling then. But when he gets to where he's going, then he's not traveling anymore because he's back home again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
It's very offensive to the wives.
Huh?
It's very offensive to the wives. What do you mean you're traveling? You're home.
No.
Don't come with that short business here.
No. Allah I wish there was some other explanation, but maybe in the future, inshallah, around this issue of it's a doubtful matter, leave it alone. And to maybe we might take a look at the explanation of this hadith of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, دَعْ مَا يُرِيبُكَ إِلَى مَا لَا يُرِيبُكَ, leave alone that which you doubt for that which you don't doubt. And to give explanation and to show that the Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام doesn't mean for the people to be disobedient to Allah and His Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. Like the example, since the issue is right here, people say, yeah, they different issue of the beard. So I just do whatever I want to. It's a doubtful matter. So I'm just leaving it alone altogether. And he's shaving. You're not shaving. You took a position. He says he's leaving it alone altogether, but he's shaving. He took that position. And really, that's what they do. They take the position of disobedience to Allah and His Messenger, and light that is doubtful, I'm going to just leave the whole thing alone. But really, he didn't leave the whole thing alone. He took the position that was wrong. And in most of these cases, that's what they do. They take the position that's wrong in light of it's a doubtful matter or a difference of an opinion. Really, this position doesn't have any evidence. And the position that has evidence, he doesn't want to accept it. So he says that this is a doubtful matter and he leaves it alone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And Allah knows how the people play with His deen, and they're going to hold them accountable for it. And sometimes it seems like maybe we don't really understand the issue. And on the other hand, it seems like we do. And maybe one day we might try to give the statements of the ulama, an explanation of this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if the book isn't translated yet or if it hasn't reached the market. And Jamal ad-Din al-Zarbozo was supposed to be doing a nice explanation on the 40 hadith.
Is this hadith,
that creates a problem for me, perhaps I don't understand. The halal is clear and the haram is clear, and what is in between that is a doubtful matter, so leave it alone. Because hanging around these doubtful matters is like hanging around the haram. and whoever gets that close will fall into it.
Different from the point that you made in
yes.
A different issue.
Both of the hadith will be taken into explanation when one is explained with the other. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best on this. The Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam explained that there are a couple issues not many people know. On many of these issues, it's clear, and the people know, and it's like the issue the issue of the beard. Even we have mentioned the statement of the Shaykh who said that it's agreed upon that shaving the beard is haram. And that nowadays, because it's become a custom, now they want to make an alternative on how shaving your beard it won't be haram. So on certain things, they were already agreed upon. Then in the latter generations, they started to do some opposition to it, and then it became like one of these so-called doubtful matters. There's some issues that aren't clear, like the issues that were differences of an opinion amongst some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, like around the issue of inheritance, and I think it was the grandmother's inheritance, and they were a little confused, as it seems like if you do this text, you'll be in opposition to that text, and if you did that text, you'll be in opposition to that text. How do you work this thing out? And some of those things, even though someone from amongst the Sahaba came to work it out and explain what was really meant, but on those issues, they'll seem to be a little doubtful where there's some text involved and you can't seem to get to the bottom of it, and only a few people might know it or a few people might understand it. But on many of the issues that we're faced with the common stuff that all of the ulama know, and the verdicts are basically clear, except that people want to take the position of really do whatever they want to. Because always around these issues is always the issue of being able to follow your desires a lot more, or to enjoy something that they feel is really difficult. Like, I never hear somebody say, for the issue of wearing the pants below the ankle, for example, to say, that's doubtful, so I'm not going to let mine go below the ankle, just in case. And this is really the issue of the doubt, that you hold on to that which won't be any harm in it. I think I mentioned to some of the brothers, when I accepted Islam, I was still in doubt. I read the whole Quran. I said, man, it just keep talking about the Jannah and the fire like it's real. Before Islam, I didn't believe in the hereafter. I only believed that this world is this world. When this is over with, it's over with. Get what you can right now. Like many of us have that belief. And then when I read the Quran, it just kept talking about the hereafter, the hereafter, the hereafter. And there's so many ayats in the Quran, I said, man, maybe it might be right. Just accept Islam enough to, in case it's right, I'll be okay. And then keep on doing whatever I was doing, but just have enough belief to keep you safe on that. And this is really the issue when you say on the doubtful matters, you're going to do what's safe, meaning that if you did that, you wouldn't, no matter what way it fell, you wouldn't be in the sin. But really, the people take the issue of, if you take the issue of, is this permissible or not? Is it permissible or haram? If you feel that there's doubt, you're not going to do it. Because just in case it's haram, you're safe. You say, leave it alone. You're not going to practice what some of the people say is haram, saying it's doubtful, I'm leaving it alone. Like the example of, I don't know if shaving your beard is okay or not. Some of them say this, that. Man, it's a doubtful matter. I'm just leaving it alone and keep shaving my beard. No, some they say if you shave your beard, it's haram, you're a sinner. So you're going to stay away from it. Like when you say that in between is that which isn't clear. Are you going to stay away from whatever is on the haram side? So that just in case it goes this way, then you're going to be okay. And whatever way it went, it's going to be okay. And that's on the case across the board. If something has the verdict of being permissible, the ulama differ, this is permissible, and some of them say it's not permissible, then the person, what he's going to do is make sure that he doesn't do it. Because if he does, he can't ever feel safe. Because it just might not be permissible, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. No.
attitude, though, if a person is going to be somewhere for a certain length of time and you know it, then he doesn't shorten his tarot. But what if a person who knew they were going to be there for the same reason and he shortened his tarot? Is one incorrect and another not correct?
Yeah, the ulama say if he's going to be there less than 4 days, then he can continue to shorten his salah. Like he said, I'm going to such and such a place, I'll be there for 2 days, I'm coming home. Okay, because they say if it's less than 4 days, then, okay, he can still consider himself traveling and shorten his salah. But if it's going to be more than that, then he should consider himself a resident of that place and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows this. Is he traveling or not? He's traveling, he's shortening the salah, he's not traveling. It's going to go back. You can give a million scenarios. We're going to come right back to the same thing. Is he traveling? Yes. Okay, shorten the salah. Is he traveling? No. Okay, don't shorten your salah. So whatever the case is, it's going to just come back to, are you traveling or not? No. That was... About the...
Fitting this ayat or not, and then after you put yourself in the category of whether you fit the ayat or not, or it pertains to you or not, then the next ayat that follows being in order for that person fits that characteristic of their ayat. If whether you see yourself as fitting the characteristic of the ayat or not, or someone else does, or whatever, if you fall into that ayat, and then the next ayat comes. And it says, in the law, for instance, he puts you down, you hide, and I give you your wages. Alright. What is said about the action of the one who characterizes, who fits the characteristic of the ayah that was previous, and then to follow up with the ayat after it, and as far as the actions of that ayat pertains to, for instance,
that's happened for a minute.
Huh?
That'd be funny, but I'm not going to understand unless it's an example. Because in general, we feel that the Quran applies to everybody. A lady on a menstrual. A lady, when she gets divorced, has to wait 3 menstrual cycles. It doesn't apply to us. That applies to the women. I mean, on some of the things, it can be clear that applies to you and that doesn't apply to you. Outside of those things that are clear, seem like everything applies to us more this time than that time or whatever. Allah knows best unless we're looking at some example. Because I don't think I can follow. Yeah. Inshallah.
But the symbol for Quran is a situation. To be safe, you stay away from that.
Exactly. That's the whole issue around it. If the issue of doubt, or is this clear from that? The issue is, whenever there's a verdict in it that says it's haram, then you're not going to do that thing. Because you're staying on the safe side. And that's the whole thing. And this is the same thing like we know in general. Wait a minute. You're going down the road. It's dark. You can't see it good. Somebody says there's a big pit, 30 feet deep, whatever, there, and you can't see and can't tell. You just say, I don't know. They telling the truth, not telling the truth. I'ma just go and see anyway, because I got to go home. All right, you take the chance of, you ain't no being, the only way you're going to be on the safe side is don't go there. Even though you don't know. You don't know if it's the people are lying or telling the truth. But the way you safe is when you go around.
All right, at the end they say, it wasn't like that anyway. But still, you were still safe because if it was, you wouldn't have fell into that hole. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows
best. I don't object to that.
No.
The problem that I engage is, if I see it, it's clear to me that it's wrong. The people around me, they're doing it. I think I have an obligation to advise them not to do it.
No.
Then it creates a bigger problem because then when there comes dispute, there comes argument, there comes all kinds of stuff. And I understand that if that's going to be the result, I shouldn't say nothing. And I get confused.
No. People gonna argue and fuss and buck and cry over the truth being presented to them because they don't want to practice it. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't present the truth to them in light of what the people say is gonna be a bigger fitna. Fitna, crying, whatever, it just gotta take place because the truth just got to be known. After that, the people crying and whining, hey, it's on them, between them and Allah. If they want to argue, debate, this, that, listen, you heard the ayah, alright, it's on you now. And really, this is the case. And the people, really, they use that. And I think it's the sinners who invented this thing. Don't mention the truth because it'll be a fitna. So that so long as you don't mention it, they can say, I never heard it. And then they continue practicing what they were practicing. Like the people said, wallahi, riba was permissible till y'all came and told us it wasn't. Everybody was enjoying riba until you came and explained it. Why you had to do a lecture on riba? Should have left it alone. We was reading the Quran and we was practicing riba and everything was cool. Nah. Or just like the women say when you tell them, wear the jilbab. What are you talking about? You say that's in the Quran. It ain't even a difference of an opinion. And it is compulsory on the women when they leave to wear jilbab. No, I thought it was a difference. Alright, who says you don't have to wear it? Nobody says you don't have to wear it. Alright, well, why are you bringing, we was all cool wearing mutabarrijat and stuff, and then you came with that and you caused the fitna. Now this sister looking at that sister because she ain't got on her jilbab, and we was all happy and friends and stuff, and now everybody looking at each other like there's a problem because we don't wear the jilbab no more. And really, the fitna is not practicing Islam.
You do it more than once. You remind the person more than once.
A reminder benefits the believers. And if they ain't believing, then the reminder is not going to benefit them. And you can see that if, like you say, you slipped on that. Ah, astaghfirullah. Yeah, I forgot that. Yeah, I forgot that it's like this now. And then he'll take this type of attitude, and if he slipped again and you reminded him, you'll see that it's more beneficial to him. And he'll want to be reminded. But on some people, I heard you before. Alright, let's say, alright. On you because you can see that it won't benefit him anymore. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
It becomes problematic between you and the person. Is it better to leave that environment?
Of course. I mean, anytime something looks like it's going to escalate amongst the Muslims to be any more than kindness and what have you, then it's best to leave it and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك